Matthew chapter 12, and I'll read today from verse 38 to verse 50. Matthew 12, reading from verse 38 to verse 50. We continue to have Jesus disputing with the scribes and Pharisees. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation." While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." A few years ago, I read an article by a Christian author who might have been Scott Clark, who said that too many Christians are engaged in an illegitimate search. Either an illegitimate search for certainty or an illegitimate search for experience. Illegitimate search for certainty. The people who want to nail down every last position and then insist that everyone else at church agree on every last little thing. Or illegitimate experience. People who want to speak in tongues, who want to have that feeling of being close to God, maybe want to have a vision of God. And he said, these are illegitimate searches. Not because such experiences are impossible, but because God hasn't promised that he's going to give them to us. He doesn't tell us, search for these things. Even those of us who have had these experiences, he hasn't promised to give it to us again and again. And as for certainty, we are to have unity in essentials, as you just heard. The vows of church membership. There are essentials that we are one on. But there are many non-essential things in which we have liberty. And there's passages of the Bible that say, so somebody differs with you on a minor point, that's okay, back off. Give them space. Now, I thought of that this week because here we see the scribes and the Pharisees seem to engage in both illegitimate searches at the same time. They say, "Jesus, we want still more certainty. Give us another miracle. Make this one a sign from heaven. And we want to have that experience again. We want to experience God's power again. So do it right in front of us." Of course, Jesus had already done so many miracles. And the previous one that he'd done, they had discounted. Oh, that's by the power of Satan. If they refused to believe the previous miracle, why would they believe the next one? And so the passage is here for 3 reasons. First, we have a passage like this to explain how Jesus ended up crucified, if he is the Messiah. Because that is a legitimate question. If they're waiting for the Messiah, and he is the Messiah, then why did they kill him? That's a legitimate question, and passages like this show us that he wasn't dealing with the most open-minded people. All right? He was dealing with people who had a fixed notion of what God was all about, and as soon as Jesus stepped outside of their traditions, well, too bad for him. Secondly, the passage is here to warn us. And this is the main thing. It's here to warn us that like the Pharisees, we have enough information already. We're not to say, oh, I'm not ready to repent and believe and commit. No, we have enough information already. And we have enough freedom already. Jesus is near to us that we can and must pray for His Holy Spirit. Yes, and we must not presume on being familiar with God's Word, familiar with God's people. We have to do it. So it's here to explain why things turned out that way with Jesus. It's here to warn us. And thirdly, it's here to encourage us with the tremendous grace and generosity that Jesus shows to those who do God's will. He says, if you do God's will, you are my brother and sister and mother. So we begin in verse 38 to 42 with the presumptuous desire to dictate to God, give me more certainty. And again, Jesus had done many miracles. As we saw last week, the Pharisees were starting to dismiss the miracles as of Satan. And as we saw, Jesus didn't let that slander go by. He vigorously argued with that. He would not let anyone just confuse God's work and the devil's work. And so what we see this week is that the scribes and Pharisees answer, okay, you say you're from God, prove it, show us a sign. Now that would have been a legitimate question if he hadn't done any yet. Okay? Something I kind of forgotten, and the commentaries reminded me. He said, now remember, God gave Moses three signs. Right? Moses said, you're sending me to the elders of Israel and they won't believe me. And so God gave Moses three signs. You might think, what were they? Yeah, there was the staff that turned into a snake. There was the hand that turned leprous and then was healed. Then there was water in the blood. And Moses used those signs. You might also say, well, with Elijah, God sent fire from heaven. And there were two kings who were offered signs. Right? So both Ahaz and Hezekiah, they're offered signs. So they say, okay, give us a sign. That wouldn't be unreasonable except that he'd already done so many. They couldn't possibly say, you haven't done enough yet, show us some more. And furthermore, even if he did a sign, as I said, they already had an out. And the out comes from Deuteronomy 13, where it says, if a dreamer shows you a sign and then says, let's go worship another god, you are not to follow him. And they could accuse Jesus of doing that. Now, Jesus wasn't doing that. Jesus was saying, worship the true God in the true way. But they could say, well, you're leading us astray from the traditions of our elders. And he would say, yeah, because the traditions of your elders are off base. Right? But they didn't see it that way. So they had their out. Even if he did a sign, they could say, well, no. So what they're really doing is they're out to destroy him. You see that back in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And they had failed with their words, so they're going back to his works. Okay, let's find fault with you. And so Jesus doesn't give them a sign. He says an evil, adulterous generation seeks a sign. Evil, because you're not acknowledging God's good work even when it's done in front of you. And adulterous, he's saying faithless. You're turning away from God to go after something else of your own choosing. The Old Testament times, that was blatant. They would blatantly worship another god, another statue or something. All right, and the prophets repeatedly call that adultery. You can see the connection. Jesus uses that again in the New Testament. He says, yeah, you're not doing the blatant idolatry anymore. You're not bowing down to a statue of Moloch or something. But you're still trying to mold God to your own liking. You're dictating to God. Do a miracle right now, right here. That's not treating God as God. So he says, you get no sign but the sign of Jonah. What's the sign of Jonah? Everybody knows a little bit about Jonah. He's the guy who gets swallowed by the big fish and then vomited back out again. Yes. And so it spells out. That's what he's talking about. Just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, or whatever it was, so Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the belly, in the heart of the earth. Yes, he's saying, there'll be a sign. Like Jonah, I will be certified by God to you by being delivered from death. Jonah from apparent death, and Jesus from actual death. Now notice the grace of God. Even as Jesus is saying, I won't accommodate you, you don't get a sign. Actually, he's going to keep doing signs. Right? There's a whole bunch more miracles to go in the book. Right? So he says, I'm not giving you a sign, but I will keep helping people miraculously. Stick around and you actually will see more signs. And then he's like, and then there's going to be a special one. There's going to be that special one, my death and resurrection. Now, he doesn't say it quite so plainly as my death and resurrection, because that would be throwing pearls before swine. They would have scoffed at that. But he makes it clear enough. So notice the grace of God. He says, you don't deserve signs. You will actually keep getting them. And one special one. But with that grace comes a strong rebuke. He says, you know, unbelieving pagans are going to condemn you. On Judgment Day, the men of Nineveh will condemn you. Because they repented when Jonah preached, and you haven't. And you can run down all the things that are implied by that. He's saying, you know, they were pagans. You're Jews with the Old Testament. You have so much more information. They got no signs because they didn't know about Jonah. But you've had many signs. They got a one-line sermon from Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all it says that Jonah said. But you've had all these long teachings from Jesus. They weren't even explicitly called to repent. They just told they were going to be destroyed. And you haven't. He says, you have all these advantages, but they're the ones who responded to God. They'll condemn you for not repenting. And he says the same thing about the Queen of Sheba. He says, the Queen of Sheba was a pagan and far away, and you're Jewish and close. She left her kingdom. That's a dicey move. What happens to your kingdom when you leave, if you're in charge? All you got to do is go out your front door. And she did it for Solomon's wisdom. You have Jesus' wisdom. Yes, you need to believe. And just as she believed. You need to come just as she came. And Jesus here asserts his glory. He says, I'm greater than Solomon, the great wealthy king, the wisest man ever, the first son of David. He says, I'm greater. He says, I'm greater than Jonah, a notable prophet. And back in verse 6, he said he was greater than the temple. He says here he's greater than the prophet, greater than the priests, greater than the king. Which gives us a lot to think about. Who is this? And all this was evident to them if they would only watch and think. But instead they said, well, show us another sign. Do it. And maybe we won't blame it on Satan this time. Now we had better take the message to heart for ourselves. Because it's written for our benefit. And we also can be engaged in a search for illegitimate experience or illegitimate certainty. I remember talking with an aging, grieving man. He'd been out of the church for, 60 years. And he was now wrestling over death and eternity. And he says, how do we know these things? I said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically attested to you. That's how we know. And he said bitterly, well, that was a long time ago. Maybe I'll rent out Veterans Stadium. This was a few years ago. Maybe I'll rent out Veterans Stadium for another resurrection. That's just like these Pharisees. Never mind what you've already done. Do it again for me at the time and place of my choosing. It's an incredibly arrogant attempt to make God dance to man's tune. I'm glad to say the guy did become more humble before he passed away. God doesn't dance to our tunes. He's God. He's gracious to pay attention to us at all. He has spoken in His Word. He's made predictions. He's had them come true. For many of us, He's answered our prayers, if we would only remember. So we have enough information. What we need to do is not sit back and say, well, give me more information. Matthew Henry says, it's the arrogant who first prescribe to God, do this, and then make God's failure to respond their reason to not subscribe to God. But Matthew Henry says, with his knack for rhyming, he says, our offense can never be our defense. Our offense cannot be our defense. Yes, we prescribe to God, He doesn't respond. That's not a good defense for why we don't subscribe to God. Yes, we've been given enough light. It's time to repent like the Ninevites. It's time to come in faith like the Queen of Sheba. But someone will say, well, that's okay. I will repent later. So we have verses 43 to 45, which give us the impossibility of waiting indefinitely to repent. He gives us a parable. He says, when the unclean spirit goes out of a person, it goes wandering through the desert, looking for a place to rest. It doesn't find it.
And it says, I'll go back to my house, the person that I came from. And when it comes back, it finds the house cleaned up, swept up, tidied up. And then it finds seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go and inhabit this person, and he's worse off in the end than he was in the beginning. One commentator sees some humor in that parable. Humor. A cleaned up house is too clean for an unclean spirit. He needs seven friends so they can muck it up properly. There might be a little humor, but basically, it's a pretty scary parable. He's saying your house, your soul, will not stay vacant. Either it is devoted to God or it's devoted to something worse. And he's not saying every non-believer is demon-possessed. He's applying the parable to that generation. He's saying that you're either for him or against him. He's saying you either repent at his preaching or you don't. The tree is either good or bad. Either the Son of Man has rescued you from the strong man's house or he has not. And he applied it to that generation. Not all Jews at all times, not all Jews in all places. He's talking about those in Israel and at that time who could hear him. He's saying he's given them the chance to respond to God, to realize that they were not serving God, and then they wouldn't get free by their traditions. He's saying these ideas are stuck in you. They're like an unclean spirit. They control many of you. The idea that you'll keep your traditions and then you'll go to war with the Romans and then you're going to win your independence. He's saying those ideas infect you like an unclean spirit. Repent now or something bad is going to happen. And that is what happens. Some people listened, but many didn't. And so, 35 years later, Jews rebelled against Rome. This is part of history. This is all part of history. The Jews rebelled against Rome 35 years later. They had some initial wins, and then the Romans got the legions and just came in and crushed them. And as they were crushing Jerusalem in 70 AD, not only did all the defenders of Jerusalem have the misery of getting crushed, they're having all kinds of civil wars with themselves inside the city while they're trying to fight the world power of the day. And it was just horrible. And then there's a few who hang out in another fortress, the Masada, for another 3 years, and they end up with a mass suicide. Yeah, something worse happened to that generation. It was awful. They were possessed more and more by the foolish idea of war. If we fight hard enough, we'll win. We did with the Hanukkah thing 200 years ago. We can do it again. Jesus said, you're not going to do it again. Repent. Listen to me. I will tell you about the will of God. That's not the will of God. So that's one purpose of the passage, to explain the coming history. He's saying this is what's going to happen here in Israel. But we had better apply it to ourselves. And the warning of verses 43, 44, and 45 is, don't drift. When it comes to your relationship with God, don't float. Don't wait. Don't tread water, swim. Jesus uses a couple parables to drive this home. One was back in verse 29. Back in verse 29, where he said, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he may plunder his house. That is to say, what's going on with Jesus is that he is binding up Satan and he's taking the plunder, the people, out of Satan's grip. And I compared that to carrying a TV out of a house. The thing is, you are not a TV. Jesus is not going to keep carrying you. He gets you out of the house, he puts you on your feet, and he says, follow me. And what happens if instead of following Jesus, you say, you know what, I think I'm going to hang out in front of my old slave master's house. Well, what happens eventually? He's going to come out and capture you again. You can't stay put. You have to follow Jesus, not just float in the place where you were captured before. That's the point of the first parable. We have this other parable, verse 43 to 45, where instead of being in a house, we are the house. Right? We are the house. And Jesus says, if I take out the evil spirit, if I reveal myself to you, if I show you God, and now things are clear to you, you know who God is, don't float. That leaves the house empty. And houses, they can be neat and tidy when they're empty, but they're not secured until somebody moves in. Yes. Why do abandoned buildings burn down? A number of reasons. But one is there's nobody there to protect it. And so what moves into our souls? You say, well, here's the unclean spirit. The alternative would be the Holy Spirit. One thing can be the truth of God. The alternative would be the lies. We're always directing ourselves to serve something. You have a goal. You may not be clear on your goal. Your goal may be nothing more clear than everybody leave me alone. But you have a goal. And you need to know what that goal is. Here's one question. What are you occupied with? See, I'm not occupied with anything. Oh, yeah? What are you preoccupied with? What you are preoccupied with is what is occupying you. How about that? And if we're not occupied by our Creator, we're going to be occupied by some creatures. If we're not trying to walk by the Holy Spirit, then we're going to walk by the spirit of the age. So it's not enough, Jesus says, to have been cleaned out. You've got to put something better in. As you put off a sin, you need to put on a virtue. And so when you see God at work, you need to respond. I had a wonderful conversation with somebody this week who had been away from the church, and then she went to church for, you know, for the reason of a friend. And then she was moved. She didn't even know why. She cried all the way home. She didn't know what was going on, but she's been going to church ever since. That's right. She knew something. God had spoken to her, and she responded. That's the right thing to do. When you see God at work, you need to respond. For some people, you've seen God at work because God has answered your prayer. And you know God helped you. All right, respond. He may not give you repeated experiences that are that clear, but He gave you that one. Respond to that one. Some people have seen love between God's people that you haven't seen anywhere else. You say there's something special here. Yes, so respond. Others are given great clarity about sin and forgiveness. Suddenly you understand who you are before God and your need for Jesus Christ. Well, then repent. Whatever it is, when you know God is there, that's the time to repent. Don't wait indefinitely. The fog will come down again. The lies will start to deceive you again. Yes, the unclean spirit will return. The devil will recapture you, and the last fate of the person is worse than the first. When I was younger, I had a favorite game at camps and conferences. My favorite game was Capture the Flag. I liked it because I have one athletic ability and it highlighted it. It's a running game. Right? Great for me. Now in Capture the Flag, you have two, or once at International Conference, three teams. Right? And you all have a region. This is our area. And we have a flag and we hide it in our area. And the object of the game is we're going to run into your space and grab your flag and get back to our space before you tag us. Right? And we're going to stop you from getting ours because we will tag you when you come into our space and you will have to go to jail. And that's where Capture the Flag begins to diverge, because you have to figure out what your jail rules are. Okay? In some, the jail rule is, you know, if somebody on your side darts in the enemy territory and tags one person in the jail, only the one person gets freed. Other games, everybody gets freed. And in some rules, once as soon as it's free, everybody gets to walk back to freedom. Ha ha, you have safe passage. Other games, nope, no safe passage. You're freed, and boop, you got caught again. All right? Jesus is saying that with the devil, you can get caught again. It is not a free passage. The devil doesn't give you free passage. Oh, I'm sorry. He says, no, you must lay hold of Jesus Christ. Today, if you hear God's voice, respond. Don't drift. No, today, if you hear God's voice, you repent and believe. You pray to God. You say, God, I admit my sins. Please forgive me. I trust in Jesus Christ. Today, you respond. You saw Lydian responding today. You see what that involves. So don't be presumptuous with God. Don't keep searching for illegitimate experience or certainty. You've been given enough light. Respond. And don't put off repentance. Don't think you can drift in safety. The issues don't stay clear in the mind. Your house may be tidied up, but it won't stay empty. Fill it up with Jesus Christ, your Lord. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit. And in verses 46 to 50, we have the blessing given to those who respond. Verse 46. While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. If you get more detail in Mark, what were they doing there? They were coming to seize him because they'd heard he was working so hard he didn't have time to eat. So they thought he was out of his mind. Now, were they right to come and try and grab Jesus because they thought he was out of his mind? No. No, that was presumptuous. No, he was about his father's business. It was not for his mom to come tell him to knock it off for a while. They'd already been over this. And I just mention this because in Roman Catholic thought, Mary is sinless. And they'll tell you that this is the traditional view of the church. Well, here the church father Chrysostom. Nothing but vainglory led them to do this. Right? Vainglory for Chrysostom is a big sin. Because what do they want to talk about? Well, for Mark tells you that they wanted to grab him and take him home by force. But Chrysostom says, well, if they wanted to talk about doctrine, they should have talked publicly and so everybody could have learned. If they had private family business to talk about, they should not have interrupted him. He'd said, let the dead bury their own dead. They should not have been interrupting for the sake of their conversation. This whole incident kind of messes up the Roman Catholic idea of a sinless Mary. Mary's a person like us who must respond. And that's what the point of what this thing is. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Yes, what does she gain by carrying Jesus? Nothing unless she also does God's will, which she did. But he says doing Father's will is everything. Family tie means nothing. So he gives this moderate reproof. Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And in any culture, that's startling. Because the fifth commandment is there, honor your father and your mother. In that family-oriented culture, this is an amazing statement. What do you mean, who is your mother and who are your brothers? Jesus said, let's think about that. Who is my family really? And he waves at his disciples and he says, behold my family. Behold my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's his family. All who do the Heavenly Father's will. The doing reveals the relationship. He's like, it's not about biology. It's not about the way you were brought up. It's not about who you know. If you do God's will, then he is your Father. He's claimed you and you've responded to him. He's freed you and you followed him. He sent the spirit of adoption and you love him. And if you do the Father's will, you're not an only child, because he has many such children. All the others do the Father's will. They are your brothers and sisters and mothers. Why not fathers? We're saving that for God the Father. Why do you say sisters? It's striking he says sisters, because it doesn't say that his sisters came to get him. He had sisters. It doesn't say here that they came to get him. He throws in sisters. He doesn't usually bother to say brothers and sisters. He says brothers. He means men and women. Here he throws it in just to be especially explicit. He's saying all the 12 apostles are men. His disciples is a bigger group that includes women. So he says, do the Father's will. And not only do you have the Heavenly Father, you have innumerable brothers and sisters. But something else you have Jesus as your elder brother. Jesus is many things to us. He's Savior. He's Lord. He's the Master, the Teacher, and the Friend. He's the Prophet, the Priest, and the King. And here he says, he's the Brother. We usually call him the Older Brother. He's the original Brother. Because he's the original Son of God. He's the one who brought us to God to be adopted. Only he set us free. Only he can tidy us up. Only he can give us the Holy Spirit. Chrysostom says there's a wider principle here. Things that normally profit you don't profit you without a true heart. Does having a family tie to an important person benefit you usually? Yeah, usually it does. But not in the kingdom of God. Unless you do the will of the Father in heaven, you're not Jesus' family, even if you're his mother. It's a sign to us. Being justified by faith alone, yes, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It's always accompanied by love and good works. We have to do love and good works. We have to do the will of the Father in heaven. We have to grow in the Christian life. That's why we promise. to read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give through those words. And he gives this amazing blessing. He says that the Son of God, who's greater than Solomon, greater than the prophet, greater than the temple, will call you brother and sister. That is an amazing blessing. It's tempting to be like the scribes and Pharisees. Show me more, God. Dance to my tune. I haven't seen enough yet. But you live after the resurrection, after the Holy Spirit, after the expansion of the church. You have the Bible in full. You see the earlier fulfilled by the later. You have enough light. You know a lot more than the Ninevites did, and they repented. It's time for us to repent. You know a lot more than the Queen of Sheba did. She came. We should come. The gospel has come near to you today. The darkness of the world is dissipated. Be filled with the Spirit while there is time. And don't presume on your familiarity with these things. Do them. Because the reward is great. The greatest person in history says, obey him and do the will of the Father. And he will call you brother and sister and mother. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. And we thank you for how it both explains the events of your own day and warns us not to try to dictate to your Heavenly Father.